One of the things that, as pastors, we often do is keep track of statistics, and I won't bore you with a lot of statistics today, but just maybe highlight just a couple of things about the church and where the church is headed, especially in America. And the statistics indicate that there is a decline, and there has been a decline, and the decline is continuing to increase, or the decline is rapidly increasing. There's a rapid decline, maybe is the way I want to say it. Instead of mixing up metaphors, there's a rapid decline in the amount of people that are attending churches, in the amount of churches in the United States. In fact, statistics tell us, and I hope you don't mind if I just pull just a couple things up on my phone. It's easier than writing everything down. What I have learned with these statistics is that in America, where once there were quite a number of people that used to attend church on a regular basis, the statistics reveal, I'm having a hard time loading this, maybe it's not going to load right now, statistics reveal that that is plummeting and has been plummeting for several decades. And it's even worse when you go abroad, even north of us in Canada and especially Great Britain. Less than 10% of the people in Great Britain, 8% or less actually, and this was in 2002 and it's probably become worse, attend church on a regular basis. And so what we see, and in America it's higher than that, but if we continue to decline, if that decline is as rapid as it has been, again, going back several decades, it's not just this decade, we could be the same place where Great Britain is today, where there is fewer and fewer and fewer people that attend church on a regular basis. And by the way, the man who did these statistics said a regular basis is two times a month at least. And some statistics show it's a much higher percent, but their regular basis is two or three times a year, which that doesn't seem to be too regular. But what are the reasons for that? Well, you know, if you read books, and they're going to come up with all kinds of reasons and reasoning, and the church isn't relevant anymore, and the church is out of touch with the culture and out of touch with the younger generation. And you will see all these kind of reasons why they think that there's a decline in the church and decline in churches itself, in church attendance and in churches itself themselves. I think what they miss, and maybe not all of them miss it, I think one of the primary reasons for the decline is satanic hindrances. And Charles Spurgeon, who wrote over a century ago, said much the same thing. In fact, he went back to the history of the church and he said, the history of the Old Testament is a history of Satan endeavoring to hinder the work of the Lord. It has been the same since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on earth, Satan hindered him. Satan dared to attack the Lord to his face. And when that failed, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and men of all sorts hindered Jesus. When the apostles began their ministry, Herod and the Jews sought to hinder them. And when persecution failed, all sorts of heresies and schisms broke out in the church. Satan still hindered them. In a very short time, the glory had departed from the church and the luster of truth was gone because by false doctrine, lukewarmness and worldliness, Satan hindered them. What we're seeing today is nothing new, by the way, when you study church history. When the Reformation dawned, if God raised up a Luther, the devil brought an Ignatius Loyola to hinder. Since the first hour struck in which goodness came into conflict with evil, it has never ceased to be true that Satan hindered us. From all points of the compass, all along the line of battle, in the vanguard and at the rear, at the dawn of day and in midnight, Satan hindered. If we toil in the field, he seeks to break the plow. If we build the walls, he labors to cast down the stones. If we serve God in suffering or in conflict, everywhere, Satan hinders us. And I would say amen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote, like I said, well over a century ago. And I believe as we come to the text today that we're in today in Acts chapter 5, 17 42, what we are seeing is the attempt of Satan to hinder the gospel and the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of the church. Luke, just prior to this text, in his third summary of the ministry of the church, he highlighted the healing ministry of the apostles. They were doing extraordinary signs and miracles and wonders, and God used these signs and miracles and wonders to authenticate His messengers, the apostles, and the message that they preached, the gospel. And the growth of the church exploded as the gospel, as the apostles proclaimed the gospel. Multitudes, we learned last week, multitudes, countless numbers of men and women trusted Christ as Savior and Lord and became a part of the first church, which met in Jerusalem and Solomon's colonnade along the eastern edge of the Temple Mount. And I have a picture here on the screen if you want to look at it just real quick. And this Solomon's colonnade is just on the other side of this wall. And I'll come back to this because we're going to be looking at several things. But here, looking from the opposite direction, this is Solomon's colonnade right here. And it was a roofed colonnade. And that's where the early church met as they gathered in a large group. In response, Satan geared up to hinder the church. And we read verse 17. Again, this is our context. It's important to remember that. Multitudes are being saved. They're meeting in Solomon's colonnade for preaching and teaching. Verse 17, but the high priest, either Caiaphas or Annas, they were kind of united in their leadership of the people of Israel. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect, S-E-C-T, or the religious group of the Sadducees. Now, I talked about the Sadducees. It's helpful to understand them, to know what's going on. They're one of the first century groups or sects, S-E-C-T-S, along with the Pharisees, the Essenes, and later then the Zealots. Although they were small in number, they were highly influential. In fact, they were the dominant religious and political force in Israel. Most of the high priests came from the group, the sect of the Sadducees. And the text tells us, and they were filled with jealousy. I don't think we should underestimate that statement when we think about the spiritual battle. They were filled with jealousies. They were enraged over what God was doing, really, through the apostles and their ministry. They were jealous of it. And in being jealous, they became the perfect candidates for Satan to use. See, that's something we don't think about, do we? When we're living in sin, when we're walking by the flesh, rather than walking by the Spirit, whether it's jealousy or some other type of sin of the flesh, when we're walking by that, we become a candidate for Satan's use, just as they had. That's a kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? I tell you, as being a pastor now for, I'm getting close to 30 years, I think it's 28th year now, but and having been a part of a church for a number of years before that and involved in different leadership positions, I've seen it again and again and again and again. When people begin walking by the flesh, they become candidates for Satan's use to hinder the work of the ministry. And that's what happened here. They were filled with jealousy. They weren't believers, but you can see this jealousy that drove them. Satan was able to capitalize on that and use that. And they laid hands, verse 18, on the apostles, apparently all 12. Now, rather than just Peter and John, who were brought before the Sanhedrin earlier in Acts, this is apparently the entire group of apostles, all 12 of them, and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. What's interesting to me, there's three different terms used to describe this jail. Public jail and here prison. But opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Now, in the temple. Now, oftentimes when we think of the temple, let me go back a slide here. We think this is technically, here's the temple right here. This right here. But oftentimes when the Bible uses temple, it's this entire complex. About 35 acres. You have to understand how big this is. This is about 35 acres. This is a huge complex. You can go there today and see Temple Mount. Of course, the temple itself is gone. So when it says that it told them to teach in the temple, he didn't mean to go inside the temple structure here, just on the temple complex, most likely where they had been teaching, which is along this northern wall, which is Solomon's portico, or the eastern wall, excuse me, on the eastern edge of the Temple Mount, just above the eastern wall, they met and they were preaching. Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Speaking about who Jesus is and everything that He has done, all of His words, all of His works, what He taught, and all of His works. And one of the things that we fail, I think, oftentimes to understand, because we just read through these passages, this is an answer to prayer. Right here, this is an answer to prayer. Well, where did they pray about this? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, after they had first, John and Peter had been brought before the Sanhedrin and threatened and told to stop preaching in Jesus' name, they came back and they shared with the entire group. In verse 29 it says, "And now their prayer, and now Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, boldness, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Wonderful, wonderful prayer. And God answered their prayer, although they were in jail, through a miraculous work, divine work. I mean, this is truly a miracle. As you're going to see in just a moment, this exceeds anything that could have just happened normally. An angel intervened, led them out, said, "Go preach in the temple." And so they, the next morning, we're going to see in just a moment, verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. That's what the apostles were called to do, and that's what they did. I've had people get mad and say, "No one's called just to teach." Well, that was their primary ministry, and that's exactly what they did. They taught because that's what God called them to do. And even with the threats that had been made by the leadership, even having been thrown in jail, what did they do? They taught because that's what God commanded them and called them to do. They taught. Although Satan is trying to hinder the work, God's work continues. Let me begin again in verse 22. They obeyed upon hearing this. They entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, something else was happening. Not right there, but not far away. Because it says, "Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called," where'd they come to? They came, to the temple. And I'm going to show you the place likely where they met. They called the council together, the council, Sanhedrin, that's where we get Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, or the council of the elders of Israel, all of the important people, all of the people that were the primary movers and shakers among the religious leaders in Israel, they were there. And they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Now, to give you an idea of where they're at, let me show you this picture. So here's, we're looking from the east. This is the front of the temple structure. And there are a number of rooms, buildings here. And this one right here, just opposite the altar, is called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. And of course, the early writings tell us that that's one of the places. That may not be the place, but I think it's a strong possibility that that's where they met. So they're in this, actually, let me just go back here and I'll show you where that's at. That's this building right here. The Chamber of Hewn Stone. Okay? So we'll go back and this is what it looked like. There were 71 men along with the high priest, and they would have been seated in the semicircle, and the accused would have been brought before them. And there was even a place for student seating. As I mentioned when I showed this before, it's even possible that Saul of Tarsus would have been there because he was a student of Gamaliel. And we're going to learn in just a moment, Gamaliel, one of the most important people, teachers in Israel, maybe the most respected teacher in Israel, was there as well as a part of this group. And so it tells us, so you can imagine the picture. I do. So I try to imagine this in my mind. They've gathered together and things are very serious. What are we going to do with these men? We've got to stop them. And they're talking and they're debating. They're trying to figure out what they're going to do. And there's all of this discussion going on because this is a serious thing. These people, these apostles, they've got to be stopped. Look at the crowds that are following them. They've got to be stopped. We cannot allow them any longer to teach in this name. The name of Jesus. And I love it. But the officers, they sent to the prison house for the apostles to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back. And here are the facts. They said, "We found the prison house locked quite securely." In fact, there's a tense of this verb, means that it was previously locked, it's continued to be locked. It's locked. The prison is locked securely. As well as the guards are standing at the door again. They've been standing there. They continue to stand there. So you've got the prison. It's secure. It's locked. It's securely. And there's guards standing. But when we opened up, we found no one inside. Now that was a shocker, wasn't it? Sometimes I think God has quite a sense of humor. He could have done anything at this time, but He chooses to do it this way. So now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. In other words, they were befuddled. They didn't know what to think about this. They had no idea about them as to what could come of this. But someone came and reported to them. Now, what I want you to think about this, if this is actually the Chamber of Hewn Stone, is the place they met, if you go back right here, the apostles, we'll just use this picture, the apostles are preaching right at that time, right here. Chamber of Hewn Stone is just, it's just across. It would have been about right here on the other side of this temple. Okay, I'll go back to this. There's the Chamber of Hewn Stone. The apostles are preaching underneath this roof colonnade. And the distance is somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,300 feet. Now, I in my mind, okay, there's 3 feet in a yard. And there's football fields 100 yards. So if you divide 1,300 by 3, you've got 400 yards. So you got what? 4 football fields away. So they're it's not like they're right outside the door. They're still in the same area. But while the Sanhedrin's meeting, likely in the Chamber of Hewn Stone, right outside opposite the altar, just 1,300 feet away, you have the apostles. And they are meeting, they're preaching and teaching. So just a few football fields away, if I figured that right, I don't even know now if I said it right, someone will clear me up if I didn't. But a few football fields away, the apostles are meeting, and someone comes back, and they said, and this is where I wish the New American Standard would have included a word that is actually in the original text they just left out. It's Edu, I-D-O-U, Edu. And it means just look, behold. It's a word of explanation, It's exclamation that, oh my! It's kind of like that. It's behold, look! And the New American Standard just leaves it out. But it's there. Look! The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. I mean, it's a word. It's just it's said in such a way that there's almost shock at what is going on. Well, then the captain of the guard, or the captain, went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. In other words, they didn't want to bring them back with force. Why? For they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Which I find very interesting too. They knew that the people were going to stand up for the apostles, and they knew that they would support them, and they had their back, and there's no way if they would have tried to take them by force, but the apostles evidently went along with them. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. So we'll go back to our picture, and you can imagine them, instead of one guy, there's 12. They're all 12 standing here, and they're standing before the high priest and before all of the council. And the very fact that the high priest is the one that begins the examination demonstrates how seriously they were taking this. Because oftentimes they would have lawyers and individuals that would be questioning them, but in this case it's actually the high priest. And he says, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You know, there's a number of things that I notice in that text. Number one, he doesn't use Jesus' name, does he? He's not going to mention Jesus. He won't even speak his name. This man! Quit teaching in his name. One of the things, I've mentioned this before, one of the things that I have found true over the years is that oftentimes when you talk to people about the Lord, if you just use God, the word God, which we know who He is and how He has revealed Himself in His Word, but most people are comfortable talking about God simply because it's almost like they can kind of define God in their own mind who as they want to think Him to be. But when you start talking to people about Jesus, I've noticed people often get very uncomfortable. And I just think a part of it is just that spiritual battle and that resistance to Jesus and who He is and what He's done. And the high priest wouldn't even mention his name. And he was offended, evidently, that they had claimed that Jesus' blood was upon them, that the apostles had claimed that. Well, it's the truth. It absolutely is the truth. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. Of course, there were some within the Sanhedrin that were not on board with the high priest and the Sadducees. But they had called for Jesus' crucifixion. They were behind much of that. And then Jesus, or then Peter and the apostles, verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now this is not exactly the way they had phrased it when John and Peter were brought before the Sanhedrin earlier, but it's much the same way. We must obey God rather than men. If there comes a situation in which I have to choose, am I going to obey God or am I going to obey men? If there's a conflict there between the two, which am I going to choose? I'm going to obey God. You see, that's something I think that all of us as Christians need to decide. Young people especially, you know, when you're out with your friends. And they want you to do something that you know God says is a sin, and yet they want you to engage in that. What are you going to do? You need to decide, am I going to obey God or am I going to compromise and obey men? But it's not just kids, it's adults. What are we going to do? What are we going to do when we're put in a situation? We never know when that situation is going to arise. We need to decide beforehand that, as the apostle said, when it comes down to a choice, we must obey God rather than men. That's our conviction. Then Peter and the apostle said, the God of our Father, and likely Peter because he was the one, the leader of the apostles, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now, I wanted to understand for sure, is he talking about the resurrection? I believe he is. I believe that's a term. It's a familiar term. It's a gairo in the Greek, but it, which is, I know it doesn't mean anything to you, but that's one of the, when I took Greek in college, Bible college, that was one of the earlier verbs we memorized. And it could be lift up in a lot of different ways. But I believe here it's a resurrection because later the Apostle Paul, when he talks about Jesus being raised on the third day, uses the same verb. And it's in 10:40 if you want to look it up in Acts 13:37 again. There's another instance where it's very clearly the resurrection. And I think that's what he means when he said the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. Once again, the apostles point the finger at the religious leaders and said, you had him put to death by hanging him on the cross. You are guilty for this. But God has raised him up. But God has not only raised him up, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince. There's a number of ways that can be translated, a leader. I think you can even think of it as Lord, but as the pioneer who opened the path to eternal life through his resurrection, or the author of life. It's only used in a few places, but it's translated those ways. So the prince, I even would think about it as the Lord and a Savior. He is the one who saves sinners, who place their faith in Him as Savior and Lord, who saves them from the penalty of sin, but not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And then there's a phrase, and this is not an easy phrase. I thought about this quite a bit and did some research and study. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, what does it mean to grant? Your translation might say to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And again, God is the object, the one of the granting or the giving. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. And we are witnesses of these things. Jesus said, but when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a witness of these things, whom God has given, by the way, it's the same verb as didomi, or the way I pronounce it, grant or given, it's the same word, and it's often translated both those ways. God has given to those who obey Him, and I think the obedience there is obedience by responding to Christ in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. So, in this text, though, I want to back up. What does it mean to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins? God is granting two different things based on what Jesus has done. And does it mean just provided? What does it mean? What does it mean? And I thought about that a while, and I'm going to give you some thoughts on that because I think it's important. The word didomi or didomi, I'd have to look where the emphasis is that on which word or which letter. But it means to grant or to give. It's used in Acts 4:29, Acts 5:31, Acts 4:32. It's a common word in the New Testament. And words that are common used somewhere in the neighborhood of 420 times. Common words are going to typically have a range of meaning. But oftentimes grant or give is the normal way of translating it. The interesting thing is I learned that 97 times God is the agent of the granting or giving. God grants or gives. Gives the Holy Spirit. God grants or gives. Another 64 times it's Jesus that's granting or giving. Well, that helped me some, but it's like, okay, how should I understand this? And I studied some commentaries, which I didn't find a lot of help, and I thought about this a lot more. But I began to look in a theology book, MacArthur and Mayhew's Biblical Doctrine. And what they argue is pretty much the conclusion that I myself had drawn. You may come to a different conclusion. Not, this is one of those things. This is not a deal breaker for fellowship. But I do think it's important to think about these texts and what they're saying. This is one of those texts, by the way, in Acts. We don't come to Acts to define our doctrine. We go to other passages and compare. And this, but what does it mean to grant? How is he granting? Does everybody get repentance and forgiveness? We know that's not true. Not everybody repents. Not everybody's forgiven of their sins in Israel. So how should I think about this? Does he just make it an offer? Is that what it means to give or to grant, to offer? Well, MacArthur and Mayhew, or whoever wrote this article in their doctrine, says biblical doctrine, says Scripture speaks of repentant faith not as a sovereign decision of the human will, not a sovereign decision of the human will, but that is which is supernaturally granted as a gift of God's grace, sovereign grace. And he quotes this verse, but then he also quotes Acts 11:18, where after Peter had preached to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his house, and they responded in faith. Peter's explaining this to the leaders in Jerusalem, and Peter says to them, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. God has granted this repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles as well. And then you come to 2 Timothy 2:25, and I think it becomes a little bit clearer here because Paul instructed Timothy to gently correct those who opposed him in the hope that God may perhaps grant them repentance. Timothy, you need to gently correct those who oppose you in the hope that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And there's so many other things that you need to think about theologically in all of this. But the conclusion MacArthur draws, he says, the fact that repentance and faith are gifts of God, that he claims that they're gifts of God, but that does not imply that they are not also the acts of men. God sovereignly awakens, and here's the key, God sovereignly awakens the sinner in regeneration so that he himself, in his personal consciousness and according to his now renewed nature through regeneration, necessarily turns from sin or repents and trusts in Christ. But it's because God has granted him repentance through the work of regeneration. That's the argument. It's God's sovereign grace and regeneration. There's two different views on this. One is called the view of monergism. Some of you have probably never heard or thought about these things. I actually had a phone call this week. I want to ask you a doctrine question. So I called the person back there. Maybe, are you a monergist or synergist? Well, I'm explaining that to you now so you have an understanding of what that is. The monergist believes that regeneration is the work of God, of the sovereign grace of God. The synergist believes that man and grace, God, cooperate in bringing about regeneration. That's the difference between the two. And the way MacArthur is describing it, and the way I have come to conclude in my own life, that work, I'm a monergist in believing that regeneration is the work of the sovereign grace of God. And I believe that that's what's happening here when it says that God grants repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins and what we see in these other two texts. This is not a deal breaker for fellowship. That's so important because good Christian people disagree. But if you listen to people like R.C. Sproul on the radio, he's a monergist. John MacArthur, there's a number of them. Going back, Spurgeon, a lot of them. But not everyone is. Some people believe that man and God cooperate to bring about regeneration. But it's one of those things that I would encourage you to study for yourself and draw your conclusions from what the Scripture teaches, because there's so much more to understand about that. But that text makes sense to me when I think about it that way, that God is granting repentance, and the fact that He has granted repentance and forgiveness to Israel and forgiveness of sins helps you understand why there's so many people coming to Christ all of a sudden. And it's the work of the sovereign grace of God. Not that they don't are required to respond in faith and repentance and faith, but that too is a gift from God. So, well, when the leaders heard what Paul or Peter had to say and the other apostles, they were cut to the quick, infuriated. I picture them standing up, screaming, raising their fists in anger, and just flying off the handle. Coming unglued, if you would, I guess is a way to say it. I mean, they're losing it. And they intended to kill them. Really, the term kill them means to execute them. But one man, and I find this interesting too, one man, even in such a situation, can change the whole dynamic. And one man did, or maybe not the whole dynamic, but changed things somewhat. So you find all of, here you are, seated around here, and these guys are yelling and shaking their fists, I'm guessing, and if they'd had dirt, they'd have been throwing it in the air, and they were infuriated. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, now Gamaliel is a very important guy. He is, you know him mostly as the teacher of, as the one who taught the Apostle Paul. Or at that time, Saul. Prior to he becoming the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Gamaliel was his teacher. In fact, he was probably the most well-known teacher in Israel. He was the grandson of a man named Hillel, who was a great rabbi, great teacher. Gamaliel was a rabbi, and he was Hillel's grandson. In fact, there's a whole school of thought in Judaism, still today talked about the teaching of Hillel. It's a whole school of thought based on that. And he was highly respected. He was highly respected among those in the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Pharisaic party. In the Mishnah, which was written sometime later, to give you a little, show you how important this man Gamaliel really is. And the Mishnah was written sometime later, probably in the second century, but it's a recording of the oral law that was passed on orally. It was said, when Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and absence died. I mean, he was highly respected, and he left a great legacy with his, at least in Judaism, with or children that became teachers. One is even said to become the high priest. Well, this Gamaliel, again, shows you how significant of an individual he was. He stands up in the council and he gives orders to put the men outside for a time, which was really smart. Get these guys out of here. Okay, calm down. And you can kind of picture it taken that way after he's removed them. He said, men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up. Now, we don't know who Theudas is. They knew. They knew. It was probably a rebel, that insurgent that arose sometime after the death of Herod the Great, maybe even as early as 4 BC after Herod's death. But he rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all the followers with him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, now we actually have some history, secular history, from Josephus that wrote about Judas of Galilee. This Judas of Galilee, he tried to stir the Israelites up to the revolt. It was around 6 to 7 BC. It rose up in the days of the census. Again, Josephus writes about him. And it wasn't so much an armed resistance. This wasn't an armed resistance. But what he was saying is that, Israelites, you're cowards if you submit to paying taxes to Romans. You're a bunch of cowards. In fact, he went on to say that they're, and this is according to Josephus, that they're to serve God alone, and if they don't, they've accepted human masters. Well, Gamaliel refers to Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, what he's going to urge is caution. I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. I just think that's tremendous counsel. I do. I just think that's tremendous counsel. And then he says, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. In other words, leave it in God's hands, because if this is of God, you're going to find you can't stop it. You're going to find yourself fighting against God. I think sometimes in the church we need to think about these things. Because sometimes in the church, you know, we can, like the Pharisees, become, or the leaders, religious leaders, the Sadducees in that case. I was talking about the Sadducees and high priests became jealous, and there's jealousy sometimes in the church. There's sins of the flesh. There's envy. There's divisions. There's factions. And when that's occurring, you're finding yourself fighting not for God, but against God. That's the reality. Well, verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Now, just in case you think that flogging was some kind of minor punishment, the Mishnah, again, is based on the oral law, has a whole section on flogging. We don't think about Jews flogging people in the synagogues, but they did. That was one of the form of punishments that the Jews inflicted. And I don't know if it looked like this, but it probably did look like something this that they would use to flog them. It says in the Mishnah that they would bind their hands on two pillars, and the person doing the flogging would take a strap of calf hide in his hand, doubled and redoubled. So maybe it was more of a single strap rather than something like this. But you can imagine, it was painful. They would bare their upper body. And the Mishnah, again, this is the Jewish law, the oral law that was later written down, that one third of the stripes are to take place on the front part of the body, and two-thirds on the back part of the body. So they beat their chest and they beat their backs. This was brutal. I cannot imagine. And none of us that I know of, I don't know any of you that have ever endured anything like this. This is a pretty brutal beating. Would that stop you? Would you say, hey, maybe it's not such a good idea to preach Jesus, preach the gospel? Well, verse 41 says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. What an amazing response. They rejoiced. With their bodies bleeding and their clothes, if they had put their garments back on, sticking to the oozing blood on their chests, stomachs, and back. They rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name, for His name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The word preach, so there's a number of words in the Greek for preach. This one happens to be, the emphasis is on proclaiming the gospel. So they were teaching and proclaiming the gospel. And they did it publicly. It didn't matter what kind of threats came or what they were told not to do. They're right back out in Solomon's portico teaching, and then going from not only there, but from house to house. And so you get this idea that the apostles are teaching to the large groups, and then they go house to house, probably breaking up. The 12 of them each going to different houses. And they probably had different houses that they each went to so that they could teach the greatest amount of people. And here they are, these men that have been bloodied and beaten. And they're standing up, boldly proclaiming the gospel and teaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow. I got to tell you, that I don't know about anybody else. These are the kind of things that these things inspire me. A message like this is tremendously inspirational to me because I'm the kind of guy that I like to watch movies that where there's some kind of hero person who, when everybody else, high noon, the old cowboy western, you have one guy, everybody else abandons him. I mean, even here's the woman who's going to marry him. She abandons him. Everybody's abandoned him. He's by himself. He doesn't care. He does what's right. He does what he needs to do. I love movies like that. And I love accounts like this in the gospel that you have these men, and it doesn't matter that they've been beaten and they've been threatened. They keep right on doing what God has called them to do. There's a number of theological truths. I want to end with those. I think they'll be helpful to you. And I'll try to just briefly apply them. But number one, God's people, especially the leaders, are the object of Satan's attacks. Again, it's not always the leaders, but it's oftentimes the leaders. Even in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, "We desire to come to you, but Satan hindered us." Like I started off with that word from Charles Spurgeon, paragraph that he wrote, and talking about Satan hindering, and he does. And oftentimes he attacks the leaders. But not always. Not always, but oftentimes. But the reality is, we are all the object of Satan's attack, who prowls around, Peter said, like a roaring lion. And his aim is to destroy, to deceive, to kill. He creates division in churches. He promotes factions and false teaching. And oftentimes he does this through people like these religious leaders who become jealous or envious or who fall in some other kind of sin of the flesh, and they become used as a pawn of Satan to do Satan's work when all the time they think they're doing God's work and they're not. We need to be aware, realize, think about that we're in a spiritual battle daily. Second, God's work cannot be extinguished. And I think this is essential to state, and it is a theological truth. God's work cannot be extinguished. What God is going to accomplish cannot be thwarted. He will accomplish His work. And I don't know about you, but I'd be much rather be on God's side in this spiritual battle. Because His work, there may be what seem to be hindrances and barriers, and people come and go, but God's work doesn't come and go. God's work continues and cannot be extinguished. Number three, opposition should be expected, but never allowed to prevent ministry. It's going to be hard at times. It's going to be difficult. But again, these 12 apostles, they inspire me. Because they tell me there's something worth sacrificing for in this life that has eternal value, and that's the gospel and the Word of God. And if we invest our life in proclaiming that and being a part of the ministry that proclaims that, we are doing things that have eternal value, not just temporary. Well, Lord, there's so much more I think could be said, but I hope You've inspired all of us today, that we walk away from this amazing text realizing that, yes, we are in a spiritual battle. Yes, it's going to be hard. The likelihood of us facing a brutal beating like that's just not likely. But it doesn't mean that there aren't many other difficulties and challenges that we're going to face. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would understand that we're in a spiritual battle, but we would always stand for Your truth, proclaiming the gospel, teaching Your truth, so that others might not only come to know You, but become disciples who make disciples and bring glory to You. That's our desire. We want to bring glory to You. I thank You for Your Word, for Your truth, for the privilege of studying it together, for the privilege of worshiping You. You are a great and an awesome God that deserves our not partial commitment, not half-hearted commitment, but our wholehearted commitment. And we want to do that. We want to be fully committed to you, fully devoted followers of you in everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.